For me to live is... dot, dot, dot. What is the focus of your life? Who or what are you living for? For me to live is... Will you continue? We've seen, haven't we, the Ukrainian forces at the steelworks in Mariupol. It was very clear, for me to live is Ukraine. That was a declaration they made in word, but we saw that translated into deed as well. Their desire, a desire which overcame every other desire, was to defend Ukraine from the aggressor, to keep Ukraine free. The odds were against them, overwhelming odds. Yet they were willing to give up everything, families, children, wives, homes, because, well, they saw the ultimate worth of Ukraine. They wanted to honour the country that they called home. What courage they had in the face of them. For them to die was a willing sacrifice. Now, I wonder how you view that sort of action. Do you see that as fanaticism or extremism? Maybe we want to criticise that. Or can we understand just how that happened? Men and women who 3 months ago were going about their normal lives, they wouldn't give a thought to what they were going to do in the coming weeks. How matters of life and death would come before them and cause them to say, for me to live is Ukraine. At the heart of the words we've just read are those in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're going to explore these verses, understand what it meant for Paul to live for Christ, and what it might mean for us. There's a movement through these verses that I want to sort of take us through. We've got a declaration that he makes, this great declaration, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, a declaration of a Christ-centered life. But that leads in Paul to a tension, a dilemma that he wrestles with. How am I going to best honour Jesus in my life and in my death? And then thirdly, we're going to see him making a decision for joyful, sacrificial service of Jesus. There's an outline on the little mini outline on the back of the service sheet. Show you those 3 points and where we're going. Most of our time is going to be on the first point. So this declaration of a Christ-centered life. The whole letter is full of Christ. Scan your eye over it and you'll see many, many references to Christ. That's because Christ is at the centre of his life. It is for him that he lives. It is him who he serves. It is him who he finds joy and hope in. It is him he loves. And as he shares this Jesus with the Philippians, he longs for them to see what he sees and loves and enjoys in Jesus. Indeed, to imitate him. We know his life in Christ, though, has not been a bed of roses. He's in chains. He's a prisoner. He's far from them. And is awaiting trial, and not any old trial. It would be a matter of life or death, because it was possible that he could be executed for his faith in Jesus. But there's no self-pity in this letter. There's no woe is me. Actually, the opposite. We read of his joy, not least because of the opportunities his imprisonment has given him as he awaits trial. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in verse 12. He speaks about the advance of the gospel, because he's in chains. And whilst captive, he's chatted about Jesus, his hope and joy in him, his future with him, and he's become known throughout the whole palace guard that he's in chains for Christ. He's not ashamed of him. So this captivity, which he has used to chatter about Jesus, has actually had bigger effects. It's had ripple effects. It's not only that the palace guard have heard, others have been emboldened to speak for Jesus. You see that at the end of verse 14. That they dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. And that for him is a cause of rejoicing. Verse 18, a cause of great joy. Because the chains have not silenced the good news of Jesus. But the reverse. They've opened the mouths of others, and so the gospel has advanced, which is his great desire. But now, in verse 19, he turns towards what lies ahead for him in very personal terms. Verse 19, he looks what has happened to him in his captivity, but now his thoughts are turning to his trial. What will happen to him? Will he live or die? I guess situations of life and death would focus our mind, wouldn't they? Imagine we were on death row or in those underground bunkers, in those steelworks. What would your desire be, to live or die? Well, Paul declares his great desire, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He declares it, but will he follow through with that indeed? Would he continue to see it through to the end, to keep declaring and living for Jesus? Would he continue to speak boldly of Jesus in the depths of continuing imprisonment, or when he came to trial? Or would he at that moment go weak and go silent? Verse 19 expresses great confidence, not in himself, but in God. How come? Well, he attributes his continuing joy in the prayers of the Philippians, their encouragement of him, but also he speaks of the Holy Spirit, God's provision. Remember how Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as the comforter who comes to be with us when we confess Jesus is Lord, who is there to strengthen us and encourage us and assure us of our salvation. This is where his confidence lies, that he'll be delivered. This isn't talking about deliverance from prison. It's not somehow that he's going to get out of jail free, that an earthly court will acquit him. He has no knowledge of this, but he does know he will be vindicated one day in the heavenly court, that whether he lives or dies, God will deliver him. Just flick over to chapter 3, verse 20. He says this in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship, that is those of us who trust in Jesus, is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's looking forward to. That is the deliverance he's speaking about. So as he looks at that, he knows he will have courage, courage to continue to speak boldly of Jesus. At the trial, whatever the outcome of the trial, whether life or death, he won't be ashamed. He won't let Jesus down. The reverse, he'll exalt Jesus. He'll honor him and make much of him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This declaration of Paul, I want to suggest, is very alien to our experience, to most modern Christian thinking, to our way of thinking and speaking and living. It's a million miles from where we're at. It is not on our lips that for me, Piers or John or Mary, that to live is Christ. We don't want to die. There's so much living to be done. For me to live is, well, maybe it's getting a job and getting a partner and having children, or for me to live is meeting the deadlines at work or getting the bonus so that I can go and put that extension on the house or that new bathroom or go on that holiday. For me to live is leisure or sport or, well done for coming here, by the way, with Liverpool and Man City playing today. For me to live is leisure, sport, entertainment. It's what I live for. It's what I can't do without. Or maybe we're middle-aged. For me to live is comfort and settle down. Take it easy after years of slog. Have that gap year holiday I never had. Dream of early retirement. For me to live is, you complete the dots. What would you say? So how come Paul has such an appetite for Jesus that he can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Well, like those Ukrainians who came to see the worth of Ukraine, Paul has come to see the worth of Jesus. He has seen the rescue he has received, the mercy and grace God has shown him in forgiving and restoring him. He has seen the glorious future that he has with him, that the momentary trials he's going through will pass away, that his citizenship is not here on earth, but in heaven, that his home is there where he's heading. I wonder if his appetite for Jesus has been heightened by his circumstance as it might be if we were to end up in hospital with some incurable or inoperable illness where death was on the near horizon, would we start to talk like this? But often we think sickness and illness and hospital, that's the worst thing that could happen to us. Before I die, I want to see my children grow up. There's so much living I want to do, therefore I don't want to die. That would be the worst thing. We're not so Paul. For him, death is gain because he's going to go home and be with Christ. And that, he says, is better by far. Trouble is, we've bought the lie that it's better by far to live than to die. That round the corner lies real life, the life we dream of. And we deny that this world is broken and in uproar, that life is fragile, that this short life will soon be over. What are we living for? For this world and all it has to offer, and boy, does it have great things on offer. There are wonderful things to do and places to go. But at the end, we'll lose it all. All that we have amassed and achieved, or we take nothing with us. We lose everything. But for the believer, those trusting in Jesus, we gain. We are not losers. Because we're going to come home to be with Jesus, which he says is better by far. It's this knowledge of what death brings to the believer that for Paul isn't something to be hidden away, but it transforms his present living. What have I got to lose by living for Christ? But for Paul, living for Christ brings attention. It poses a question. It's a dilemma. You can see it there in verse 22. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. That is, between living and dying. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. How's he going to decide? Which will he choose, life or death? So let's think secondly about this dilemma that he has, how best to honour Jesus, how best to honour Jesus. So there's two options before him. Option one, life, verse 22, which will mean, he says, fruitful labour. What is that? Well, he explains in verse 25. He said it's for their progress and joy in the faith. In other words, he wants to see the Philippians continuing on with Jesus, growing in their faith. He knows that'll mean labour for him, for hard work, teaching and sharing the good news of Jesus. Remember how the letter started in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. You remember how someone has called that slaves of King Jesus. He wants to serve him, his king, in life. And he'll do that by serving them, labouring for their progress, so that they might be able to be pure and blameless for when Christ comes. So that's option one, that he lives and continues speaking of Jesus. But option two, well, that is to die, which he says is gain. Verse 23, it's what I desire because it's better by far than living. How come is it better? I mean, that's not the way we think. It's better to die, he says, because then I'll be with Jesus beyond this broken, sin-filled, messed-up, sin-wrecked world. The world full of suffering and sorrow and pain and tears and dying. He'll be done with all this. He'll lose it and gain Christ. In other words, he's homesick for heaven. Here, he's not at home. He's an alien. And that's so liberating for him because death no longer has a hold on him. It's not going to be the end, but the beginning. Christ lies before him. So what is best? How will he choose? What will above all honour Jesus? That's his great desire, verse 20, that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. I wonder, are these questions you and I think about as you go into a week, do you think, how am I going to honour Jesus today? How am I going to honour Jesus at work when my boss says, I'm going to need you to work over the weekend? I'm going to need you to work on Wednesday evening. Are you going to say, well, actually, those are days that I don't work, that I want to be with God's people, that I want to learn what it is to follow Jesus Christ. And part of my following him is meeting with his people. We fear rejection and reaction, loss of reputation. How will it affect my prospects? What do we teach our children in the choices that face them? But to live for Christ is going to be a call to a different life with different values. How are we teaching them to honor Christ with their bodies? How we help them to see God's ways are the best ways? I wonder if many of us, much of the time, there isn't much of a dilemma. We're not thinking a lot about how we honor Jesus. Perhaps sometimes we think about it, and maybe we come to a realization, you know what? I'm actually not honoring Jesus in that corner of my life. And then you think about what that would mean. Well, to love my wife would mean laying down my life. To put to death that anger that just simmers so near the surface and occasionally erupts. Or to forgive my friend who's betrayed and hurt me. Or to get serious about breaking that hold that porn has on me and seek help. So we don't think how we can best honor Jesus because it's too costly and painful and difficult. And you know what? It's easy just to forget and bury and pretend and deny that Jesus has come to save us, to rescue us from our sin, to transform us and be with us, to help us to live a better way. And I think we forget that we're in a community of people who know they have messed up with God, but are in Christ forgiven and given a fresh start. That we are those who have received the Holy Spirit to help us to live lives that honor Jesus. So think, as you go into a new week, where can I honor Jesus? And how might I change? What's that going to mean? And begin to ask God to help you. And seek the help of those around you. We are in a community. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. We have brothers and sisters to help us to make progress. Use Paul's prayer. We're going to pray it right at the end of the service in verses 9 and 10, prayer that we've been trying to learn. So Paul's dilemma, he's wrestling, it's resolved. He comes to a decision. And thirdly, this is this decision for joyful, sacrificial service of Jesus. It's there in verse 24. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain, and I will continue all of you, with all of you, for your progress and joy in the faith. He chooses against his personal desire. His personal desire, his preference, is to depart and be with Christ. Instead, he chooses life. That isn't a life of comfort and ease and entertainment. No, it's a life of service, which is going to be sacrificial because he's laid down his own desire, his own preference, because he sees a greater desire that will honor Jesus, that will exalt him. That is to labor for the Philippians' progress and joy. And that through this labor, they may come to see the glorious worth of Jesus. So Christ is at the center of his decision-making, not him. And there is a surprise, well, I think it's a surprise, that he says, that path of sacrificial service is the path of joy. It's not what we expect and what we think. The sacrificial life of being used and spent for Jesus is where joy is found. We think mistakenly, well, ask one another, where do we think joy is found? We think joy is found in comfort and ease and pursuing what we desire. I've had to learn recently, in having to serve someone I did not want to serve. I did it, but in my heart, I did it begrudgingly. You wouldn't have noticed, but I knew. And what changed? Well, as I began to read verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, that prayer there, I realized that I was not loving them as I was serving them. And God convicted me of that, and I've sought that I might change. And I have begun to change, but it will take a lifetime before I start really serving sacrificially. But I want to make progress in that, And I need you to encourage me, and I want to encourage you that we might make progress. How will I do that? Recalling my Lord and Saviour, looking to him, praying, asking for his help. He has served me. Do you think he thought, oh, not Piers. Have I really got to serve him? No, he didn't do it begrudgingly, but joyfully to the glory of his Father. Let me finish with some words I read this week by Mike Roy in a book that Mike Reeves has written called Rejoicing in Christ. He says this, I'm going to dare to say that most of our Christian problems and errors of thought come about because we forget or marginalize Jesus. We forget or marginalize. We call ourselves Christians if we're trusting in Jesus, for that is what we are. But actually, where does he sit profile-wise in our lives? He goes on to say this. I can't put it any better than the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, who was writing in Victorian times, 19th century. He wrote to a friend with this advice, and I'll finish with this. This is what he says. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Let me pray. Live much in the smiles of God. How we see Paul doing that, who said that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Lord, we recognize how far we are from that in our thinking. And yet we long to know Christ more, for that is where we're headed, to be with him. Please help us to honor Jesus in the decisions we make, the things we say and do, our relationships with our spouses and our parents and our children and our friends, that like Paul, we might be unashamed of Jesus and have courage to speak boldly of him and how lovely he is, as it says here, and how kind and gracious and merciful he is. And we ask that we might do that so that we might honour him, both in the words that we say and in the way that we serve others. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.